All right, this is Job 42, starting in verse 7. After the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends, for you have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has. Now take 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves. Then my servant Job will pray for you. I will surely accept his prayer and not deal with you as your folly deserves, for you have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has." Then Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and doubled his previous possessions. All his brothers and sisters and former acquaintances came to him and dined with him in his house. They sympathized with him and comforted him concerning all the adversity the Lord had brought on him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold earring. So the Lord blessed the last part of Job's life more than the first. He owned 14,000 sheep and goats, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named his first daughter Jemima, his second Keziah, and his third Karen Hapach. No women as beautiful as Job's daughters could be found in all the land, and their father granted them an inheritance with their brothers. Job lived 140 years after this and saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. Then Job died, old and full of days. This is the word of the Lord.
Bittersweet moment. We're concluding our study in the book of Job, and it has been really powerful, which we're going to hear in a little bit, and I'm excited for that. But I'm also really bummed because this chapter has 3 sermons in it, and I only get 15 minutes, and thank you. The lead team was out on a retreat last week, which was a real gift to us, but it also meant that the time to prepare a sermon like this was lacking. It takes about 20 hours to put together a 35, or in my case, a 55-minute sermon. It takes about 40 hours to put together a 15-minute sermon. So here we go. You know, many people have looked at the end of Job as a miss. They see that the happy ending that's described kind of ruins the book. And that's because the Bible uses a style called naive narration. And naive narration is what's going on in this chapter. Naive narration is that kind of childish lack of detail, lack of pathos, lack of like nuance in telling a story. And so the book of Job seems on the surface to just say, and they all lived happily ever after. And doesn't that, I mean, like, is that your story? Is that the story of suffering, right? Often when we go through times of really difficult suffering, the happy ending doesn't happen. And it's not like it just doesn't happen, period, but it doesn't happen for, I mean, it doesn't happen. Right? Like the happy ending, maybe some things make up for the losses. Maybe things don't feel as hard as they used to be. But and they all lived happily ever after is very rarely the case for people who go through intense suffering. But this book is made to give us comfort and wisdom to deal with a world that's full of suffering. And so I think that reading that says the end doesn't stick the landing is a shallow reading, and I'm going to prove it by going through this in 10 minutes or so. There's 3 sections that happen. In the first section, Job and the friends, God restores Job's religious honor, basically his standing theologically in the community. And in the second section, he restores his social honor. His friends and family come back, and he seems to be like restored and vindicated. And then in the third one, he just blesses Job. And so we're going to walk through these things and notice some of the pathos that's actually underneath the surface. So the first one is after God had finished speaking with Job, remember, Job is on the ash heap. God has come to him. There'd been this dialogue between the two of them. God says, "I don't run the world according to justice only. I run it according to wisdom." And sometimes justice plays into that immediately, but often justice is delayed. And Job says, I withdraw my complaint. I withdraw my demand for a trial. I didn't know what I was talking about, and I'm going to receive your comfort, even though my circumstances haven't changed. And so after Yahweh had finished speaking to Job, he goes to Eliphaz the Temanite, the representative of the three friends, and says, I'm pretty upset with you guys. You guys really blew it. And he tells them what to do. You know, go sacrifice these seven bulls and seven rams. Ask Job to pray for you. And I'll accept his prayer because he spoke rightly of me, even though you guys didn't. Now, the surface reading of the text is, oh man, sweet. He gets his religious, theological honor restored. But look a little deeper. Where's Job? Ash heap. Where are the friends? If they have to go to Job, like, they're not there. They've bailed. And so Job never hears God say, my servant Job spoke rightly about me. The only way he's going to find out is if they do what God has told them to do and go to Job and don't just say, hey, could you pray for us? Like, here's some bulls and rams, but explain why they're doing it, which you'd have to imagine he'd have some questions. You're on the ash heap. You're still covered in boils. You've still lost everything you have. And then your friends who have spent how many chapters berating you for your bad theology come and be like, well, sorry about that, you know? But that's what happens. Like, he doesn't overhear God. They have to relay the information. And so he prays for them. He acts as a priest to mediate God's forgiveness in their lives. What did Job get right? I think a lot of things. One, he spoke to God, not about him. But he also said God doesn't run the universe according to justice. And all the friends said, yes, he does. Yes, he does. You're suffering because you've been a bad guy. God always acts in this way. And Job says, I don't know what's going on, but that's not it. And God says, Job spoke rightly. He spoke the truth about me. So they come, they explain their request. Job prays for them, and God accepts his prayer and gives forgiveness to these three guys who represent the nations, right? They come from all the surrounding nations to comfort Job and then royally blow it. So Job acts as a priest to mediate God's forgiveness for these three people. It goes on and talks about Job's restored social honor in Job 42, 10 through 11. And so after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restores his fortunes and doubled his previous possessions, which at this point you're thinking, okay, cool, let's get the list of what he got. But instead, you get 11. All his brothers, sisters, and former acquaintances came to him and dined with him in his house. They sympathized with him and comforted him concerning all the adversity the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold earring. We don't really do this thing so much anymore unless you're a part of Chinese New Year, where you give envelopes full of money to people in celebration. But gold and silver is a way of expressing fealty and loyalty in the patriarchal period. So they restore relationship with him in a culturally relevant way. They also sympathize with him concerning all the adversity the Lord had brought on him. Now, that's interesting. So not only does Job never get an answer, never gets a peek into heaven about what's really going on, but neither do their friends. They just kind of show up. Like, he seems like he's doing better. Let's go comfort him. Where have they been? Where have they been this whole time? In Job chapter 6, Job chapter 12, Job chapter 16, and Job chapter 19, Job tells us, and here's Job chapter 19, 13 through 15. He says, he, speaking of God, has removed my brothers from me. My acquaintances have abandoned me. My relatives have stopped coming by, and my close friends have forgotten me. My house guests and female servants regard me as a stranger. I'm a foreigner in their sight. They've abandoned him. They've abandoned him. The going got hard. They couldn't hang. And how many of you, when you go through really real difficult trials, real suffering, have felt abandoned by the people that you need to rely on most? I think this is a part of my story. I remember that in a period of deep suffering, the people I was close to, who I expected the most from, ended up dispersing and abandoning me. Not because they were terrible people, but because they just didn't know what to do anymore. It kept on going on and on and on, and they just kind of got tired of it. And since suffering was an option for them, they could leave. And I think this is what's going on with Job. He's been abandoned by everybody, but then they just show up, and he just eats dinner with them like it's no big deal. Isn't that strange? Like, think about the pathos of what that would have felt like to all of a sudden see these people that have left you in the moment of need, and they come back and they're like, here's some money. We want to give you comfort. We want to grieve with you. We want to offer you sympathy. And Job accepts them back. Now, maybe you are in the midst of suffering and this isn't where you're at right now, but maybe you're on the back end and there are a bunch of people who bailed and they're starting to come back. The temptation is going to be, what are you doing, fair weather friend? Like, you don't deserve relationship with me. You abandoned me. And what Scripture repeatedly says in several places, not just here, is that forgiveness is the key to that happy ending. See, forgiveness is the ability to do what Miroslav Volf calls exclusion and embrace. He's got a book called Exclusion and Embrace. Great stuff. But the process of forgiveness is exclusion. It's naming evil and evildoers for what they are. That hurt, that doesn't belong in this relationship. That needs to be moved out. But it's embrace. It's the move towards that person in a way that says, but I'm not going to let my anger, my bitterness, the things that could come between us, those consequences for the way you've acted, I'm not going to allow it to impact our relationship. I'm willing to embrace you. And not only does it remove like the emotional weight of having to bear the bitterness, you're now free in that process of forgiveness, but it also removes the burden for them. Now no longer are their actions standing between you, the consequences of them standing between you, the anger pushing them away. It's the exclusion to say, when you left me, it was wrong and it was hurtful and it damaged our relationship. Nevertheless, I am willing to forgive. And this is what Job is doing with his friends and family. And notice, he's like in the process of being restored. Like, this isn't going to happen overnight. And so he still needs their comfort, and he accepts it. He doesn't hold their abandonment against them. He forgives them and then accepts what they bring. Now, the problem with exclusion and embrace, with the process of forgiveness, is that you can forgive somebody who doesn't want to be forgiven or who doesn't want to be forgiven on your terms. They might say, I'm happy to have the embrace, but I reject your exclusion. I didn't do anything wrong. And as long as they reject that forgiveness, forgiveness is really only one-sided. You can forgive them and repeatedly go through the process of not holding that bitterness and that anger towards them, but there's no reconciliation. It's only when both parties come to the table and say, yes, this was wrong, and it should not have happened, and I'm willing to relate to you in a way that is healthy. It's only when that happens that the embrace can occur. And so I think like it must have happened here. They must have had those conversations. Job is far too righteous, far too wise to just say, no big deal, come on back in. So Yahweh restores Job's social honor, the status he has with his family and friends and extended friends. And then in Job 42, 12 through 15, we see this. So Yahweh blessed the last part of Job's life more than the first. And then here we get the list. 14,000 sheep and goats, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, right? Like, great wealth, big family. And there are some people that have said, ah, he doubled everything. And they remember in the law how it says when you steal something from somebody, you have to pay him back double. But he doesn't get double the kids. And for God to admit wrongdoing and then reward Job in the process would undercut the argument of the whole book, wouldn't it? If it was, well, this is justice, and I'm just going to give you what I owe you, that would agree with Satan's charge in Job chapter 1 and 2. And besides, it doesn't say Yahweh repaid Job. It says that he blessed. So this is a summary of God's blessing, incredibly generous gifts to Job. Remember in Job 42, verse 6, Job's on the ash heap, and he says, I spoke wrongly of you. You don't owe me anything. I withdraw my complaint. I am comforted. I am satisfied, though my circumstances have not changed. And so at this point in the book, God owes Job nothing, and yet in his liberal generosity gives him everything. It's a beautiful picture of God's generosity and grace in Job's life. There's a problem, though. Because in verse 16, it says, Job lived 140 years after this, saw his children and their children of the fourth generation, and then Job died old and full of days. And you have to think, this guy had everything. And God, through like this whole book, allowed it to be taken away. And now 140 years of getting it back, you got to wonder, like, would Job just be looking over his shoulder the whole time? When's he going to do it again? And I don't think so. He's not suspicious of God. He's already said, I trust you. And even if you do, it's going to be okay. He's found a way to be satisfied with nothing but the presence of his God. Now, how do we live like that? How do we have the resources to forgive? How do we have the resources to live a life that is impervious to being taken away? And even when it's taken away, there's nothing that can be taken away that really matters. How do we live with that kind of steadiness? Like, Job lives for 100 years, or 140 years, and that's a really good long while. Most of us will not live past 80. And if you are, like, beating the odds, right? How do we live that kind of stability? And what does it mean to live a long life that is settled? And I think this is the gospel for us. And this is ultimately the message of the book of Job. The book of Job talks about how a prophet, priest, king, right? Job is depicted as all three offices at different times before those offices were instituted. How they endure unjust suffering with perfect loyalty to Yahweh, total faithfulness, and how this is the means by which God conquers evil and extends blessing and forgiveness to the nations, and that it's the way that God starts a new family with a new legacy. What would it have been like to be Job's daughters or Job's sons? I mean, Job's daughters get an inheritance, which completely undercuts the patriarchal system. He had so much that he not only gave with generosity to his daughters, but he gave away and the sons didn't seem to mind. How do we see that in the gospel? In Luke 24, Jesus says that there is a pattern throughout all of the Hebrew Bible. He says the whole thing is about him, and it follows this very predictable pattern of the righteous servant suffers and then rises on the third day, and forgiveness is proclaimed in his name to the nations. Luke 24, I think 44 through 46. I've got it in here somewhere, 15 minutes. What is the book of Job about? It's about how God's righteous servant suffers and metaphorically dies, but is raised and exalted and restored and mediates God's forgiveness to the nations. But what Job does for three people, and the family Job starts with, you know, even just 10 kids, is pretty limited, and he dies. But Jesus did once for all. He did it for all of us. He suffered for us, he died for us, he rose for us, and he invites us to join in his family. He embraces us with his forgiveness so that we would have a new legacy and a new destiny. And that gives us the resources to be unshakable in the midst of suffering, to be honest about it, as Job was, but also to realize that whatever suffering means, there must be an after. And that's what we read at the end of the Bible. In Revelation 21, 3 through 4, John the Revelator says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away." Suffering hurts. It's painful. We cry when we suffer. One of the reasons that I get so emotional when I read things like this is because it hurts. There is a longing in each of us to have our tears wiped away, for pain and death to be excluded from this world. And when we encounter the hope, the taste, the possibility that that is real, it hurts because that's not where we're at in our story. But when we give our trust and allegiance to Jesus, we join the story where that is not just a hope, but a destiny. And so the offer of Job is, do you want to join that family? Do you want to trust in that prophet, priest, king who died for you so that he could forgive you, so that he could exclude all pain and suffering from a good new world that he invites you to participate in as a member of his family? And until then, if you say yes, you get to live that out now. You get to practice for eternity. You practice by forgiving others. You practice by being a mediator of God's blessing in your families, in your spheres of influence. Will you trust him? Let me pray. Father, we need your help to see that Job is not just a book that helps us suffer well, but it's a book that points to Jesus. We need your help to trust him, especially in the midst of suffering, to remember that this does not have the last word. I pray now as we turn to response that you would encourage us, that we would see your activity in the life of this family you are building here. Meet with us now. Amen.